When you've found your way to James chapter 3, please say amen. We now come into the next subsection of James chapter 3. As you may have guessed, we're now into the test of humble wisdom. The last six verses of this chapter point at the characteristic meekness of wisdom. And having come right on the heels of the test of the tongue, let me remind you what we just got done contrasting. We just got done contrasting genuine faith with a profession of faith. We just got done contrasting the blessings of the tongue and the cursings of the tongue and the power of the tongue and how the tongue's used. Follow along in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. We'll read the whole subsection together and then we'll focus on verse 1. The title of this message is, Where Are the Wise Men? Beginning with verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, what does it mean to be wise? And where are the wise men? Lord, I pray that You would teach us what wisdom is, and then teach us to long for wisdom. Lord, help us to understand how knowledge is applied. And Lord, set Yourself up in a gloriously high place that we may look longingly and worshipfully to You, knowing that every good and perfect gift comes down from above. Lord, teach us Your wisdom and how it is different than this world's wisdom. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. More than likely, there will be three sermons that will come out of this section. You're going to have the sermon we're going to cover today. We're just going to deal with verse 1 because that really sets the theme and the tenor, and it's the principle at which everything is expounded upon in the rest. Verses 14 through 16, we'll take a look at the wisdom that is earthly. And in the last two verses, we'll take a look at the wisdom that comes from above. So with that, and the ever important question is, when you read that first verse, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. How strong does that stand out to you right off the bat? Who of you bears this wisdom? I have another question. Do you consider yourself wise? Do you consider yourself a wise man, a wise woman? Do you consider the decisions you make to be based in wisdom? That who is actually fairly provocative. Imagine walking into a whole bunch of really important people. Say, who's the wise people here? Who are the real smart guys? And it's provocative in nature because it then begins to call people into question. Now, who is it of you that actually thinks you're wise? And if you say you're wise, will anyone agree with you? Because the reality is, even though there are a lot of people who think themselves to be wise, who claim to be wise, who claim wisdom, when we look out across this world, it is painstakingly obvious as we scan the head tops of humanity, many are not wise. And wisdom is rare. Romans chapter 1 verse 22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Speaking of those who would trade the worship of the Most High God for the worship of the creature instead, and would not acknowledge His creatorship. Proverbs 26:12, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? Wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. The overarching statement of Scripture is this: wisdom is not found with men. Wisdom is not found in the realms of men. And it should be obvious when we look out. How many times do we quote the Scripture? Has not this next verse that I'm about to read become the mantra and the banner that hangs over this whole nation, this whole country, and this whole generation at the time in which we live, and has for quite some time now? Listen, woe unto them that call evil good. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. That put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto that generation that is so morally depraved and has lost its standards and definitions that it can no longer accurately discern the difference between bitter and sweet. It can no longer accurately discern the difference between light and dark. And they will light darkness and put it in a room and wonder what's going on. They will pour in the bitter expecting it to be sweet. They cannot discern evil for good, and as a matter of fact, not only can they not make a choice between evil and good, they call good evil. They have some measure of confidence that they're right. And tell me, isn't that, when you look around, isn't that this generation, in the name of wisdom, in the name of enlightenment, in the name of liberty and newfound freedom, family units have been destroyed and unraveled by new cultural standards of equality. There's no roles anymore. No one has roles. We're all equal. Go enjoy life. What are the consequences? Rebellious husbands forsake their duties to lead and provide for their families. What are the consequences? The wives have forsaken their duties to manage their homes and their children, abandon the home. Children are taught to think discipline is unhealthy, and no one disciplines the children anymore. No one's home life is stable anymore. Everyone's angry with each other, demanding their own rights, and now 16-year-olds are bossing around the United Nations. Think about it. The entire core family dynamic, the family principle, is totally awash and upside down, and the entire culture up to the highest echelons of government are reeling from the effects of it. There's no wisdom. There's no wisdom. We live in a land where there is an expected, it is a moral right to kill your innocent child, but unacceptable to even think of executing a convicted murderer. No wisdom. This generation will testify of itself. But don't think the Lord won't raise up evil nations of the past that were more righteous than we to testify against us in the judgment. The Lord already let the Pharisees know of His generation. He would raise up Sodom and Gomorrah and have them testify against them in the judgment. Sodom didn't have a Bible. The Jews did. He says if the things that have been done here had been done there, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And if He says it, it's true. Do you realize if Christ had done the miracles He had done in Sodom and Gomorrah, that nation would have wallowed in godly sorrow and would have repented in sackcloth and ashes the way Nineveh did when Jonah came to them so begrudgingly. Nineveh will witness against that nation in that day. I wonder, not encouragingly, to think of what nation the Lord will raise up in the judgment to testify against this one. Job cries out in his day, a long time before now, saying, "But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding?" In the midst of confusion and in the midst of pain and in the midst of difficulty, Job cries out, "Well, where's wisdom? Where's understanding to be found?" And from an ancient, ancient, ancient cry to a visible political scene today, these two things testify of the same truth. Wisdom is not to be found in the realms of men. It is not to be found amongst men or after man's ideas and opinions. Here's the testimony of Scripture. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And as it says in another place, but the end thereof are destruction. Where are the wise men? Consider sitting in the assembly of the Church of Acts in chapter 6 when the apostles say, Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men. They had to have three things. Honest report. They had to have an honest report of themselves. They had to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. These three things whom we may appoint over this business. And if you remember, of the ones they picked, one of the most notable, Stephen. And listen to what it says of him a few verses later. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Here is something his culture, the leaders of his day, could not withstand when he began to speak, even as his face began to shine like an angel. This is something Job would not find in his day amongst all the advice of his friends. This is something that did not exist in the realms of men, and here we have a man full of it, in a good way, standing out there, proclaiming in such a strength and a power that no one could say anything against it. They couldn't resist it. He spoke with an unusual authority, and he spoke with an unusual conviction. And though they disagreed, and though they gnashed their teeth at him, and though they hated, they could say nothing against it. And is it any wonder why the world could not resist the wisdom of Stephen there? Because Ecclesiastes, according to one wise man, says in chapter 7, verse 19, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. If I was going to go out about into this world and I could pick my entourage, and my two options were I could have 10 well-behaved Goliaths that would defend me, 10 mighty men of renown, or I could be armed with the wisdom that comes from above. I would be far more strengthened, according to Scripture, to have the wisdom which comes from above than 10 of the most power-packed titans you can find. We're talking about a wisdom that overturns and uproots and dismantles entire cultures. And when people cry out in frustration and in pain, what does it take to change a man? This wisdom and this wisdom alone answers the question. This is the truths that the world knew not, and this is also the truths that the world could not know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're foolishness unto him. Isn't that something that testifies of men? They're foolish. They're stupid. They can't know the wisdom of God. They're doing everything backwards. And then when they look truth in the face and wisdom in the face and they behold it, it appears to them to be foolish. Because they're so busy giving bitter for sweet and right for wrong and light for darkness. It looks 180 degrees backwards from what they think wisdom is. They can't discern it. And this is the testimony that echoes throughout all of Scripture as the God speaking from heaven who says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. For it is written, this is the Lord speaking, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? And where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. What does that mean? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world, by, we'll say, its wisdom, knew not God. The world, by all of its wisdom, by all of its sciences, by all of its philosophies, by all of its Aristotles and Socrates and Plato's and everyone else, by all the combined firepower of the most highest intellectuals, could never arrive at the wisdom of God. And it pleased God in the midst of all that. It pleased him by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It pleased him. For when they railed, he laughed in the heavens. Isn't that what he did in Psalms chapter 2? Scripture talks about how the mighty men come together. They take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. But it says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. Look, it pleased the Lord by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This is not the world's wisdom that is on display here. When Scripture calls out, who is a wise man among you? It's looking for something altogether not of this world. We're looking after a wisdom that is sourced by divine appointment and comes from God above Himself. Look, Proverbs 3, verse 19. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath He established the heavens. It's one thing to say the Lord by power made the heavens and the earth. That's not wrong. That's very true. But don't miss the fact that we are doing everything we can in 2019 to unravel the mysteries of the gene code that God spoke into existence thousands and thousands of years ago. Yes, it was in tremendous power. It was an authority over creation that He spoke and made. But it was also by wisdom that He created it. As He coiled and then supercoiled the helixes of the DNA down into the cellular level and put something the size of 30 copies of the Encyclopedia Britannica there and hid it from the eyes of men. By understanding, He hath established the heavens. If everything around you is programmed down to the most infinitesimal subatomic particle to operate in consistency and constancy with the pattern the Lord gave, then how can we expect to live contrary to His wisdom and succeed? How can we expect to take God's word, which tells us, in this world that I have made, in this life that I have breathed out for you to live, in this way that I have provided for you, these are the things that are important and these are the things that are not important. And wherever you exchange those two, you will suffer. Wherever you exchange these two, you will come short. And wherever you exchange these two, you're laying hold of foolishness and embracing it as if it were wisdom. And that cannot continue. Wherever we look the Word of God in the face and say, Lord, I see what this says, but my circumstance, my situation, the people that I'm having to work this out with, you don't know, Lord, where I'm at, and we have no clue what we're indicting God of, that the instruction He gave you, His creature, for the situation He made, that He sovereignly placed you in at the appointed time, is not sufficient for Him to carry out what He planned tomorrow to look like. It's a high indictment. Now the fool will do it, not realizing the first clue what he's doing, because he has no fear of the Lord. But a saint in whom the Spirit of God dwells, how can he live with himself when he trades out the truth of God for a lie, for his own comfort, and does it under the guise of prudence and wisdom? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. And yet, how many times do we refuse to walk in the wisdom of the Lord because we don't understand it? How many times does that become the metric on, I will do that when I understand it. When that begins to make sense to me, I'll put it into action. When I can wrap my brain around that, I'll then be a doer of the Word. And that's not what we're called to. We're not called to understand all the deep ways of the Lord. We're not called to be able to search out the infiniteness of His judgments and know them immediately, personally, and fully. We are called to trust the Lord's wisdom and to walk in it. This is the secret of the wise men. Their God is wise, and they follow Him. Because when they don't know what to do, which as we will see is most of the time, God, who is wise on their behalf, works for them. Which is totally different than the people who are looking to preserve themselves. These are the people who are ready to die for Christ and be resurrected at the appointed time. So, Scripture says, who among you is a wise man? Who is a wise man and doeth knowledge among you? My first thought is, do I know any? Scripture points out a few people that according to Scripture were wise. They were called wise men in the text. One of them was Daniel. Do you remember when Daniel had been put into an impossible circumstance and situation? This arrogant, hard king had had this dream, told no one about it, and said, all right, you wise men, you tell me what my dream was and then interpret it for me. And in some ways, he was wise in this sense, because he knew if he told them what the dream was, they could just make up anything and say, well, here's what it means. We saved our necks. But he goes, no, not hardly. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You tell me what my dream is. That way I know you're for real, and then I'll hear the interpretation. The difficulty was either you got it right, or all the so-called wise men, astronomers, and sorcerers, and soothsayers in the land were dead. Of which Daniel, who had been taken into custody after the deportation from Judah to Babylon, had been taken into and prepared and raised up just for that. And the Lord had placed him in a Babylonian culture, in a culture that was completely contradictory to the ways of God. And guess what happened to Daniel when he was in a culture that was completely contradictory to the ways of God, that was completely foolish and did not abide by the wisdom of God, and who was completely hateful and vengeful against anyone who did not practice their ways and would rather hold to the ways of God? Here is Daniel as he looks to the Lord to resolve his situation, and the Lord gives him the interpretation. Gives him the dream. Daniel cries out and says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his. Here's the wise man Daniel. Daniel, where does wisdom come from? He goes, wisdom's his. It belongs to him. Might is his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes the kings and setteth up the kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. Oh, and listen. And he knoweth what is in the darkness. And the light dwelleth with him. See, the world confuses what light and darkness even is and exchanges them for one another. God not only identifies the darkness, he knows what's in it, for he put it there long ago. In the darkest, deepest outreaches of the abysses of space and time, God knows what's there. When I am confused just to even look at a 2D rendering of it from the ground up, he knows what was there before he put that there. And he knows what will be there after he's taken it away. And light, not only does he know where it's at and what's in it, it dwells with him. It's his, and it comes from him as the God who dwells in unapproachable light. Daniel finishes this prayer of blessing the name of the Lord with thanksgiving, saying, I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Remember that proverb? It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but it's the glory of kings to search it out. Oh, it's a royal and a high thing to search out the wisdom of God. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7 says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Proverbs 16:16, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? Ask Daniel how much all the gold and silver of Babylon was worth compared to having wisdom at the right time and knowing what to do and what to say when it mattered most. When it came time to going left or going right, saying one word or shutting up, Daniel, how much was wisdom worth to you then compared to all the treasures of all the kingdoms of earth combined? Daniel would say, it doesn't compare. To know where truth is and to stand on it and not be moved and to proclaim accurately is worth more than rubies and silver and gold and all the treasures of this world. You could have it all. It'll all perish, but wisdom remains. So after learning from Daniel, I guess here's a better question. Not where are the wise men, but where are the men that'll seek God diligently for wisdom? Not where are the wise men. Where are the men that will seek God, the only wise God, for his wisdom? You remember when another wise man asked God for just that? 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, Solomon. In Gibeah, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And we know this quite well. We know Solomon's request. I'm going to read it again. But what I want you to pay special attention this to is the Lord, his attitude and his response and his heart being manifest in response to Solomon's request. Listen, Solomon said, "Thou hast shown unto your servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him his great kindness. Thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." That was a high thing to have your lineage continue in the royal throne. "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child, and I do not know how to go out or come in." I don't. "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore to thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. See, the terrifying part is, most of the time, we don't ask this genuinely because we know the answer will mean we're not allowed to go about it the way we have historically gone about it, and the way we feel most comfortable going about it. But we will go a way that we have not known before, and it'll be the Lord's way and not our way. And Solomon comes before the Lord and says, Lord, let me just get right to the punch. I'm a child. I don't know anything. Lord, I don't want to be in contest with any of your wisdom. I don't want to say one thing contrary. I don't want to tell you what I know and then ask you to fill in the holes of what I don't know. Lord, I just don't know. Lord, look at these people. Look at what the situation you've put me in. Look at, and it's an honor, Lord. It's a privilege, and I thank you. But Lord, how do I do it? I can't do it without your wisdom. I can't discern between good and bad. All the situations, Lord, there are people fighting. That people have stolen from one another. I have three sides to this story. Lord, I need wisdom to be able to govern this. I don't know how to judge. I don't know, Lord. And the Lord hears this cry of his servant, and it pleases him. And it pleases him. We've already read in James, haven't we? What's one thing we're always permitted to ask of the Lord? "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to only Solomon liberally." Did I get that right? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally. This is a promise, and only those who believe it get it. Did you hear what I said? It shall be given him. 1 Corinthians 4:29-30. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt." I love that statement, by the way. "And all the wisdom of Egypt." Listen, the Lord has taken you out of Egypt in the spiritual sense. He's taken you out of a world where everyone was essentially on the same page. Might makes right. Unless we get together democratically and use our might of numbers to vote against it, then that's right. And here is a way that's totally different. It's not a popular opinion. It's not a public poll. It's not even a constitutional republic. It is a glorious monarchy of one who says, "This is right and this is wrong." Let me make it more simple. God says, "I am right and you are wrong. Anything that is not me is wrong." And having come out of the world's wisdom, the world's ways, the world's prescriptions, the world's ideas, the world's opinions, the world's recommendations, God says no to all of it. He says, "Follow me." Where does that begin? Making this easy. Where does all this begin? Where does wisdom begin? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Listen to the second part. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Do you remember when we were going through attributes not that long ago? We used two books, one by Pink, one by Tozer. Do you remember what Tozer titled his? The Knowledge of the Holy. Because who alone is holy? If we are to have a right knowledge of God, that is the foundation of wisdom if we fear Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now, look back at the main text. Look back at where we've gone so far, just in light of James. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? And there's two parts here. One, there's the initial question being asked, and it's purposefully a loaded question. Okay? Because there's all these assumptions in the question. It begins by assuming that one contains the other. And that, as we will see in the rest of the follow-on statement afterward, the embedded assumptions will actually mature and give rise to the actual teaching itself that James is giving. What he is assuming in his question must be assumed. Is he saying, who's a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. He's making a lot of assumptions that if you have wisdom, then go ahead and show it in the way that wisdom is shown. And what he is assuming in his question must be assumed because wisdom is never absent from these basic assumptions. Wisdom itself is being explained by its behavior. And here we go, James doing what James does best by the Spirit. Faith without works is dead. Right? If I say I love you, don't give you the basic necessities to show that love when you need it most, I don't love you. And here, if I can't show wisdom this way, what I have is not wisdom. Wisdom is known by its behavior. Look at these words. Let's define them just really quickly. That first word, sophos. Who is a wise man? A wise man, sophos, wise, generally straightforward. And this other word, endued with knowledge. And this one means intelligent. This epistemone, intelligent, endued with knowledge. Now, how many times, I know we've been through this, we've had really, really smart and clever people explain the difference for us. What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? And how can you say it in the most few words possible? And most of you have probably heard something to this effect. Knowledge is quite simply what you know. Wisdom is knowing how to apply it. I'd say very good. I'd say that gives us enough basic understanding. But when you come here, understand how important that is when you understand what's being said. Because in one hand, according to the Scripture, you must be asked, what do you know? According to the entire book of Proverbs, a fool knows nothing of the ways of righteousness. A wise man does. According to Proverbs, a fool is impetuous. He speaks without thinking. He just flies right off the handle. Meanwhile, a wise man is prudent, and he is thoughtful and careful of his speech before he says it. But listen, there's a third thing. This is the third element, and this ties the whole thing together. A foolish man is proud of himself. He's really arrogant. As a matter of fact, when you try to correct him, he's so arrogant and not willing to accept correction that not only is he a fool now, he'll always be a fool. Now, the contrasting character attribute with wisdom is this. A wise man is meek and humble. You reprove a wise man, you rebuke a wise man, he'll accept it and he'll be wiser because of it. Characteristically, the whole book of Proverbs shows that the wise man is meek. The wise man is prudent. He's careful. He's thoughtful about his speech. Wow, that has a lot to do with this chapter, doesn't it? And the first one, a wise man has the knowledge that he needs to know what it is he's supposed to be applying. So you can have all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't know how to apply it, you don't have wisdom. You can be a really wise person, but if you bring me into one of my brother's job sites over here as a gunner on one of these planes, I'm not going to have the first clue of how to walk or act wisely at all. Because I don't have the first clue what I'm looking at. I don't know the first procedure of the first item. I'm liable to get myself killed far sooner than doing anything correctly, helping anyone, or in any way demonstrating myself to be wise. The only proverb I could hold to in that particular situation would be to keep my mouth shut so that I appear wise, at least for a moment, until someone asks me to do something. Okay? Wisdom without knowledge is hollow. You may have a great gun to fire with and no rounds. When we come to the Bible, if we do not know the Bible, if we do not know the Scriptures, if our minds have not been renewed after the Word of God, if we have not meditated upon His precepts, if our meditations of our heart have not been well-pleasing in His sight, if we have not studied to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth, then where do you go to know what it is you're supposed to be doing? And if it's not fresh upon your mind, how are you going to remember what it was you were supposed to be doing? The knowledge aspect is incredibly important. We must know what it is the Scripture says, and then once we know what the Scripture says, we must know how to apply it. This is something I've spoken with maybe a couple of you in private at different times, but it's incredibly important to know that in the totality of Scripture, there is a wonderful myriad of ointments and balms, truths that the aching soul can be satisfied by. And weaponry. A tremendous amount, knowing that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And there are times when we need to know which one to use and when to apply. And I can have a situation go on and apply the wrong remedy. Does that make sense? In a medical situation, you could have a very bad burn, a third-degree burn. You dropped oil on your, John is making the Thanksgiving turkey. He burns himself. Someone rushes out to his burning arm, and they put it in a cast. A cast is a good medical device to stabilize a bone when it's broken. It's a terrible device to help the skin when he's suffering from third-degree burns and blisters. There are times when if I misapply the remedy, I could do more damage than help. Let me give you, for instance, right here in James, in chapter 4, it says, "To go to now, you rich man, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you," at the beginning of chapter 5. In another place that we're about to get into, and we're going to hear more about it, in James chapter 4, it says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. He'll lift you up." And this must be applied. This must be applied. But listen, what happens if I go to Matthew chapter 5, where it says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And I find someone mourning, and I said, "Please, please, stop mourning. Don't you know you'll be comforted?" And he goes, "You don't understand. I just killed a man in cold blood. And I feel very guilty." "Shh, no. You're mourning. You're going to be comforted. You have done tremendous damage to that conscience by alleviating it of the guilt of sin because you misappropriated the Scripture. Meanwhile, what happens if I come up to someone who is in a place where they have just lost their mother to cancer, or they have lost a loved one or a dear one, and in that moment of pain, even if they're sorrowing not as the world sorrows, and you see one tear slide down their face as they say, I trust the Lord. God is good, even in this great difficulty. I'm trusting Him through this pain right now." And then you go up to them and said, No. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." You may hurt them because we misapplied Scripture. There are times when ointments and balms need to be applied to the ailing saint. There are times when places of conviction need to be placed upon a saint that is covering over their sin with mourning. Does that make sense? And what happens is, not only do we need wisdom to know what Scripture says, to know what to apply, we need to know how and when to apply what Scripture gives us. And you say, "Well, that is a lot. It's a lot we got to know. That's a lot we got to know when we need to know what to do, when to do, how to do it in the right place." And, well, goodness, how does all this come together and where does it all come together? Let me quote a verse of Scripture for you that I pray will be the right remedy to your question. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. Paul's writing to the church for this reason, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Remember we talked about knowledge of the holy? This is where this becomes comes back into play and becomes very important. As Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knoweth me. This is what God says. If he's going to glory about anything, if he's going to rejoice in anything, let it be in the fact that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. It's in these things I delight. Christ comes unto his generation who is not like him. There was no wisdom in their land. There was no meekness. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of me. There's something you do not know. Learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Christ quotes the prophecy of Scripture in Matthew 21. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Why is wisdom inextricably bound to meekness? Because Christ is wisdom and Christ is meekness. And that adds a whole new depth to the verse when we quote it, don't we? When we say, he has been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Wisdom is a requirement for righteousness. I don't know what the right thing to do is without wisdom. I don't know what the right thing to do is without wisdom. Righteousness and wisdom are inextricably bound together. And whenever we found wisdom, we found Christ. And wherever you found Christ, you will find his signature meekness, his lowliness, his humility. You will find one with an awful, tremendous amount of power, an awful, terrible amount of knowledge, a tremendousness in wisdom that is otherworldly and yet wielding it kindly with grace and meekness and gentleness. This is the Christ we are called to learn of and to follow after and to be comforted by. And your knowledge of him, your knowing him intimately, will bear a direct reflection of how Daniel-like or how Solomon-like, at least at the beginning of his reign, you're able to walk in when it matters most. Ask Daniel, all the treasures of the world, all that my job could afford me, all that the things this world could give me, what does it compare when I compare it with knowing what the right thing to do is and what the right thing to say is when it matters most? Daniel will tell you it matters everything. Let all the world perish. Let it all go to ash. It's going there anyway. Let God be true and every man a liar. The greatest thing you can ever hope for in this life is to know where to stand and to stand, to know what to say and to say it, to know what not to say and to keep your mouth shut. There's no higher honor in this life. If you live and die and accomplish nothing but that, you have lived a high and lofty, glorious life. If any of you lack wisdom, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given to him. That's a promise of God, again, for those who believe. And as Job says, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. When a man knows God intimately, he will depart from his idols. He will depart from evil. Why? Because he understands why. He understands why. He's no longer a child tossed to and fro about by every wind of doctrine. He doesn't need to be convinced anymore. He has seen his God, and it is good for him to depart from evil. And I just want to give you one last warning. If knowledge is knowing what to do, and wisdom is knowing how to do it, then it stands to reason, and we can look at Solomon as our example, wisdom can be lost. Wisdom can be lost when we lose the ability to govern ourselves wisely. Because it doesn't matter what you know at that point if you can't put it into operation anymore. You may have known wonderful things and you may have walked in wonderful things, but the day you couldn't walk in the wonderful things you knew anymore, that was the day it stopped being wisdom. Wisdom can be lost when we lose the ability to govern ourselves wisely. And against that, there can be said nothing else but this comfort and reminder that the God who gave you the wisdom in the first place is the only source for you to find that wisdom. And if you go to Him afresh with the crying, tender, young, childlike heart whose conscience was not so seared, you can cry knowing that the Lord giveth wisdom, out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Listen, He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous, and He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. Show me someone who has made God his buckler and will obey when it hurts the most. I'll show you someone who has God for his defense. I'll show you a Daniel. I'll show you a young Solomon. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise.